Well, we're looking this morning at Mark chapter 7, verses 24 and following, and we will see what may be considered one of Jesus's hardest sayings at a first glance. You read it, and it's shocking. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And before we dive into the Word of God, let us pray this morning and give our full attention and our hearts to Him and ask Him to have His way with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to have your word, to hold your word in our hand, and to think about how many have tried to destroy your word over the years. But your word remains, because your word is from everlasting to everlasting, and it will never be destroyed, because you are the sovereign one who won the battle. You won the battle of sin over our hearts. You won the battle of our affection in response to your great love shown to us. And you win the battle over the enemy and those who would befriend him, those who would fight against you, those who are your enemies, as we once were before we trusted you in faith, laid aside our evil weapons of warfare that we even may pick up again from time to time. But you have conquered death and hell and the grave, and the one who is the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And he would seek even to distract us, to get a hold of our minds even at this moment. And so, Father, we pray that you would guard against that in this hour, that you would hold our minds attentive to your word and hold our hearts close to yours in understanding why you've given us this word and how you are equipping us to be your followers. Maybe even some in this room who are not your followers right now consider themselves pretty good, pretty nice people, but have never really laid down their weapons of warfare, never laid down control over their own life, to trust you with control over their life, to repent of their sin and trust you as their Savior. Lord, would you do that today? Would you save somebody here today, this morning? Because you're always in the business of saving people. It doesn't have to be a Sunday morning, but it sure could be. It sure could be. We praise you for who you are. Help us to understand and to know you more today, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen and amen. So we're approaching the halfway point in the book of Mark, and we're looking at verses 24 through the end of chapter 7 today. And I want to ask you to read your Bibles there with me. If you don't have your own physical copy, there's a Bible near you, and it's on page 791 or 792, I think, in that Bible. And you can follow online, oakgrove.cc/notes. And follow along with our outline there. So here we go, verse 24. And from there he arose and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know, and yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and she found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought a man to him who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And the man looked up to heaven, he sighed. I read that verse wrong, so I need to correct that. And looking up to heaven, he, Jesus, sighed, and he said to him, "Ephphatha," That is, be opened, and his ears and his tongue were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. We see over and over and over again in these passages that Jesus is healing people, and he does it in different ways. We've seen Jesus in the book of Mark several times delivering demons, and the circumstances are different for each instance because there is not one creature created by God that is exactly the same. And God is always teaching his people and those who are onlookers but may not be his people more about who he is. And so we look and we see here in verse 24 and following, he left the area where he was. He went over to Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know. Now, you might be tempted to think that Jesus isn't the all-sovereign one who could know where he should be able to go and take a break. I mean, every time he seems like he wants to go and take a break, he is confronted last with the demoniac who kind of came at him, and he was going across the Sea of Galilee to be able to rest, to take his disciples after some hard ministry, to take them aside to be able to rest. And here, Jesus is going, entering a house, and he didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Friends, the Savior, the Son of Man, cannot be hidden. As he works in and through your life and my life, those whose hearts are being drawn to the Lord will see him for who he is. And in the same way that he cannot be hidden, there are some that you will do everything you can to shine a light on Jesus, and they will not see because they're blind. How does it all work? I have no idea. We'd love a nice equation at this point, wouldn't we? To know exactly when and how and whom we are to share the gospel with. To know exactly how we're to shine the light on the love of God's grace and mercy in every situation, in every circumstance, and yet we don't have it. So we're not called to figure out an equation. We're called to live faithfully. We're called to live persistently. We're called to have a heart that continually beats to help people see who Jesus is. He couldn't be hidden because there's a commotion always around him. Some people are interested in the activity that he's doing. Some people are interested in knowing more about this man who claims to be the Son of God. Is he really? And so everywhere he goes, the crowd follows. And the word is spread, and so he goes across the river. The word is already spread. The grapevine is very, very, nothing new, friends. It's been active for a very, very long time. And the word is already spread somehow, and the crowd is already there. They're waiting for him. And we see Satan trying to foil God's plans, but they'll never be foiled. Now, pause for a minute as we think about that. There are aspects of your life that you're trying to wrap your mind around, trying to wrap your heart around. And you're tempted to be despaired. You are. You're tempted to believe that God is not as loving as the Bible says he is. You're tempted to believe that God is not giving you something that you deserve. And I don't mean that comes out as arrogantly as that sounds. Sometimes it does. But at the root of it, there's something in us that thinks we ought to get something in a certain way at a certain time. And it's rooted in our pride. And nothing that happens here in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark, catches Jesus off guard. He didn't want anyone to know. He went to rest, likely to fellowship with the Father, and yet he couldn't be hidden. And do you know that the goodness of our God is not turning people away because he needs rest? Because though he's man, he is also God. He's always about the Father's business. Verse 25, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and she fell down at his feet. She fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Now, she begs him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. Now look at the words that the author is using, that Mark is using as he conveys this to us. A woman is desperately trying to seek healing, to seek deliverance for what? Her daughter, her little girl. Notice that word, little. It's a mom. It's a dad who'll do anything they could for their baby, for their little girl. And so she comes and she falls down at his feet. She was a Gentile, Mark adds this detail. He has gone from speaking to the Jews and to the religious leaders. He's gone over to another region now. He's gone across the tracks, if you will. He's gone across the tracks to get some R&R, to get some respite, and he's approached by a Gentile. One who would, to the religious leaders of the day, to those who had considered themselves godly, one who was offensive, one who was scorned. One of those people. And Jesus says this astonishing phrase, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now this is where pulling back a little bit and saying, a little bit of research, and I got some help from some commentators on this, because I read this and I go, I can't think of any way that that's nice in our culture. I mean, I just cannot think of one. There must be something else going on there. Friends, when you read the Bible, you come across a phrase, you come across a word, and you go, what in the world? You sit on it, and you pray on it, you think on it, you're saying, what is happening here? Well, we have to remember, we're thousands of years removed from this culture. And so they had cultural expressions, and we don't want haphazardly blame things on culture and say, well, I don't like that, so it's probably just a cultural thing. No, we need to rightly understand it. And this was a cultural phrase, a cultural expression here. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Look at this. You might expect that she would be offended and kind of turn away, but she's looking for something from him. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat under the table. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She's not fazed by it. In fact, she retorts right back to him. Right? I would have loved to have been there watching that. I'm like, she's right back at him, right? And she's not caught off guard by that, which is a clue to help us go, okay, there's something rhetorically going on. There's a rhetoric that's happening here that's part of their culture or part of their day. And there are two interesting things here. Number one, there are two different words for the word dogs. And there are two different words here for the word children. And they tell us a lot. In the original language, the word, when Jesus says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, the word dogs in that day and age meant the Gentiles, those who were stained, those who are those people, as I said a few minutes ago, they were referred to as dogs. And we think of dogs in our culture. Because when she hears Jesus say this, she says, yes, Lord. So she agrees with him. Okay, wait, he just called you a dog and you agree with him. What is happening here? So she says, he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I hear you. I know who I am. And I know to whom I come. I come to you as the one who can heal my little girl. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and she found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. Friends, there's a faith that delights Jesus right here. There's a faith that delights Jesus. She's persistent. Three things here. She's persistent, she's humble, and she's trusting. She's persistent. She's humble. And she's trusting. Now let's look a little bit closer here at this dialogue. Let the children be fed first. So there are two words for the word children and two words for the word dog. For the word children, it would be like a biological child, the word that Jesus uses. Let the biological children, let those for whom I first came, my chosen people, the nation of Israel, that God said to Abraham that I will make you the father of many nations. Before the world was founded, God instituted a plan to save a people unto himself. And he went first to the children of Israel, and the Gentiles, Paul explains to us, are grafted in. But we see it happening even here. Let the children, let those to whom I first came be fed first. For it's not right to take what was intended for them and throw it to the dogs. Now, there's two words for dogs. If you think about dogs, we might categorize them differently. You might put a picture up maybe of a dog that was like a mangy mutt that if you met in the alley, you would not walk up to pet it. There are times we were on a walk with our kids in the neighborhood yesterday. Boy, what a beautiful day, wasn't it? And we're out on a walk around the neighborhood with our kids. And any time Skyler comes within like 1,000 yards of a dog, he is off, right? Dad, can I go pet it? And he's gotten much better about learning to walk up to the dog slowly, right? Ask the owner, may I pet him or her? And then go in slowly. Let the dog come to you. Right? Let the puppy that's taller than you, right, come to you. So that as they're prancing around, they don't take you out. There are dogs that, like I said, if you saw them in an alley or if you just saw them in an open field, you would be very hesitant to go up to. Maybe they are gnarled. Maybe their hair is matted. Maybe they are dirty. Maybe they for whatever reason look meaner. Maybe they have been abused and they're aggressive. Then there's another kind of dog. There's the kind of dog that you might call a pup. A big pup. Dogs who grow up to be very big, but they're very big puppies. There's a dog that you would let in the house. There's a dog that, regardless of the size, would jump up on the couch and jump up into your lap. A house pet dog. And that's the interplay that's happening here. You see, in the culture of the day, the Jews would use the term dog to refer to those people, the unclean ones, the ones that we, certainly they're the unclean ones, we must stay away from them. And so Jesus uses a similar language, a similar thought. And he's talked about biological children, those who are naturally, intentionally, initially the aim for salvation. The idea of biological children. And then so she hears the phrase and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So even the dog, even the cute, lovable house pet dogs. Eat the children's crumbs under the table. Children. It's the second use of the word children, which means those who are adopted. So initially we're talking about those who are biological, those who are naturally by descendant, the children of God. In the Old Testament, you read all kinds of stories about the children of God, the people of God, as a nation, as a group of people. And here we begin to see Jesus's love and mercy being shown to those whom the biological kids think should never receive God's love. Nothing could be further from the truth, friend. And she says, yes, Lord, even the pups, even the house pets under the table eat the crumbs from the children who are brought in by your widely outstretched arms and adopted into your family. You see her posture here? She's acknowledging, I'm a Gentile. I understand it. I understand something of what we would call Old Testament history. I understand this. She's not asserting her right in an arrogant, demanding manner. She's persistent. He makes a statement that for our first glance would cause us to do like that. How could Jesus say such a thing? Well, as we begin to understand more of what's happening in this culture, so she persists and she retorts back to him. But she does so in a way that's understanding. She does so in a way that is humble. And in a way that is trusting of the nature and character of God. What they would have had as their Bible would be what we hold in our hands today as the Old Testament. Friends, from the Old Testament, they were able to know and to recognize by God's grace He who was the promised one. Not everybody recognized, but some did recognize. Yes, Lord, even the house pets, even the house pups under the table eat the adopted kids' crumbs. There's enough bread to go around. There's enough grace to go around for all who would call upon the name of Jesus. Every child, everyone who would come to you, everyone who would cast aside their burden, who would come to you to say, Lord, would you carry my burden? There's enough grace for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. There's enough grace. There's enough grace for every trial that you have undergone. There is enough grace for every temptation that you have ever had. There's enough grace for every awful, horrible sin that you and I have done. And for every vile thing that we've thought. And for every sin of omission that we've done by not doing. Every time we are challenged and reminded by the grace of our God to spend time in His Word, and we say, no, I'd rather watch the show. I'd rather watch March Madness, which fine, nothing against March Madness, or do this, or go play this game, or spend time with these people. Everything else crowds out the Word. It's a sin of omission. We're failing to seek God and find God and know Him through His Word. For every sin, the grace of God is there. When we go to Him. When we go to Him. We understand how the principle works, right? Every child understands how it works on Christmas morning. The presents are all wrapped under the tree. Many of them not even waiting until the green light of Christmas morning. Steaming off the tape. Who'd do such a thing? Looking in the closet before they're wrapped, excited. There's a gift under there that I want to go get. No one walks home with the loot from Christmas morning, sitting in their bedroom, saying, well, I hope you all had a good Christmas. The gift that's there for the taking still remains under the tree, unopened. Not taken. Not appropriated. Not enjoyed. Not experienced, not played with, not taken and understood to be able to be shared with a friend. And the giver, in our humanness, would scratch her head and say, what's going on here? Why don't they want the gift? Friend, the grace of God is there. The crumbs for all of us, almost all of us in this room, probably Gentiles. We're the house pups. We're the house pups. And we're the adopted ones, actually, is what I should say. I'm getting the story wrong. We're adopted ones. I kind of took the wind of the sails of that one. But we're the adopted ones. And the house pups are eating the crumbs from all that's left over, even for us. Even for us who are not Jews by birth. Because we're adopted in. But the faith that delights Jesus is that which is persistent and humble and trusting. You notice she doesn't say, well, prove it. She just, the demon that Jesus said, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She went home. She found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. It's like the centurion who said, Lord, would you heal my daughter? And he said, I'll come to your house. And he said, no, just say the word. It'll be good. Just say the word. And then he returns from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and he had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand on him, taking him aside from the crowd privately. You see, there's many times that Jesus, in the midst of the crowd, performs an action or does a thing or... But in this case, he takes the man away from the crowd. And he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. And he said, Ephphatha, which is be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. So curious. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now that's interesting, because they took him to him for that reason. Lord, would you heal this man? He healed him. Lord, he's deaf. Would you help him hear? He healed him. And this is an astonishing ministry model that we see here from Jesus. There's a look. There's a sigh. There's a touch. And there's a word. He turns to him. They come and they beg, lay your hand on him. And he takes him aside. That would be the look. It's a song that says, forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died. The Lamb I crucified. There's a look. There's a look when someone that we have opportunity to engage in ministry, someone that we have opportunity to serve. And there's an opportunity to look with favor, to look with expectation, to look with love. To look with a desire to engage for the purpose of healing, or a desire to look for the purpose of engaging, to look with the desire, with the intent to display one's love toward, to give of one's time to share of one's gifts with, to share of one's abundance with. There's a look, friends. And it's a look that Jesus gave this man as he engaged him and he took him aside and he put his fingers in his ear. And then he said, Ephphatha, be opened. He spat, and then he touched his tongue. To communicate that he should be speaking. Now, we don't think that if somebody is deaf, in order to help them hear, we've got to stick our fingers in their ear and say, be opened, and pull it out. There's something that the Lord is doing here. Notice here that he looks to heaven. See, before the look goes outward, before the look goes toward others, the first look is heavenward. He says, you're taking him from him aside, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. He engages the man, and he looks to the Father. What is he communicating? I am the Son of Man who comes to do the will and the work of my Father. And before he goes to heal, right, there were those who would try to copycat Jesus. There were those who would work by the power of Satan to perform miracles and to gather the crowd's attention and to do all manner of things to replicate the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. It's not anything new. In the Old Testament, when Jesus says Moses to Pharaoh, he says, "Throw, cast down your staff and it'll turn into a snake." And well, the diviners of that day did the same thing and did the same thing. So there are people who are copycatting Jesus. Jesus is saying, I heal as the one who is sent from God. And so he looks to the Father and he sighs. The Bible doesn't say exactly what the sigh was. We could see the sigh being a sigh of grief over the hardness of our hearts. For those whom he came to save. Those who have the gift of God sent right to them in their midst from the very beginning, who would be deaf and dumb to the message of the Savior. And he touches the man, and just as he needs to do, he doesn't need to stick his fingers in his ear. He doesn't need to spit on the sand. He doesn't, in other times, need to spit in the dirt, make mud, place it on somebody to heal. He doesn't need to do anything. He created the world with a word. It's all he needs to do. But he does these things to help us understand. He does these things to communicate the message to us. What message is he seeking to communicate to you through the circumstances that you're in, through the people that the Lord has put into your life? How he is lovingly bringing his grace into your life? The question is, are you deaf to the grace of God? Are you mute or dumb, not in a derogatory sense, to the grace of God? Or do you hear the Savior calling? Do you hear the Savior calling who says, put away that sin? There's so much more to experience in me. You don't need to find your satisfaction in a bottle or in a needle or in a relationship or in a work or a job or a thing or in money. You don't need to find your satisfaction in those things. You find your satisfaction in me. The one who does all things well. His ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus charged them. So now he's away from the crowd, and now he charges, he addresses the man, he addresses the crowd, and he says, tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. I don't know if this is a reverse psychology thing going on or what this is exactly. I don't understand this because it says happens over and over and over where Jesus would strive and tell people not to go say anything and then they go and they proclaim. Maybe it's because once the grace of God hits you, you can't keep it in. And they were all astonished, beyond measure, immeasurably wowed by the grace of God. Some of you may be here today as doubters. Yeah, you know, it's religious stuff, stuff we're preaching. I'm not wowed by it. That's not God's problem, friend. That's your problem. It means your heart is hardened to the one who gave his life for you. God doesn't need to prove himself to you. He's already proved himself. No greater love has any man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And they all said he does all things well. Even the deaf hear. He even makes the mute to to speak. We ought to pattern our ministry after Jesus. Brian referenced it. It's great how the Lord weaves services together, I'm just telling you. We want to get out of the tendency for rote and repetition, doing things just for the sake of doing them. Teaching Sunday school just for the sake of teaching Sunday school. Loving kids in nursery with the grace of God just for the sake of babysitting kids in the nursery. Or playing an instrument on a worship team just for the sake of doing it. But with everything we do, there ought to be a look heavenward. A look that says, God, I need you. I depend on you for everything. As I greet people as they come in this morning, Lord, I need your grace. Because I got distractions going on here, Lord. As I serve people, as I preach your word, Lord, I need your help every moment. See, I'm not accountable for an hour in here. I'm accountable for about 140 hours right now, in this hour. Be faithful with God's word. Not flawless with God's word, but faithful in attempt and faithful in effort. And it's why we're doing a class on how to read and apply, understand and apply the Bible, because we're called to be faithful. Which that look communicates, that look heavenward says, God, I want to follow you. I want to please you. I want to do right by you. You've done so much for me. Done so much for me. Lord, I want to feel what you feel. I know I can't fully, but my neighbor is going to hell without you. Would you please open their eyes? My friend, my spouse, my parent, my child. God, without you, I've tried. I've talked to them. I've been literally almost blue in the face. I can't change their heart. You can. Lord, would you do it? But until you do, let me feel what you feel. May I grieve with you. May I celebrate with you. May my worship and song not be lifeless. My taking a communion at our church that gets to do it every single week is a way to help us remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May that never get old. May my words be your words. May they come flowing out of, springing out of the Word of God to those who desperately need words of life. They don't need my wisdom. They need God's wisdom. And may my touch communicate your love in a way that goes beyond my capacity, in a way that goes beyond my ability to love that deeply. May people know that they're loved by the one who has no end to his love. Heavenly Father, we need you so desperately. We're adopted ones. Thank you for adopting us, for loving us, for folding us into the family of God, for calling us when we would run away from you, for redeeming us when we look to you for salvation and for grace, and for restoring us when we turn our back to you, as believers even, and go the other way, because someone's hurt us, or because we've misunderstood something, or because we've just chosen some aspect of sin that for a season in our life seemed better than you, and we realize that it's just a waste. It makes us thirstier. And the thirst is never quenched until we come back to you. And so may we, wherever we are today, Lord, may we come back to you. Or for the very first time, Lord, there may be people who've heard this message similarly over and over and over and over and over again. And with every hearing, the sensitivity to the gospel becomes less and less and less. And that's a danger. So would you quicken their heart? Cause them to look to you, to trust you, to depend on you. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.